Thanks, Richard. Do keep that open in front of you. So just in case you are new and you're wondering what we're up to this morning when we gather like this, we are here to worship God. We do that simply by being here and bowing our heads before him and seeking to understand and to listen and understand what he is saying to us together. We're going to be praising God in song in a little while, even as we take the Lord's Supper together, and I'll explain a little bit more about that a bit later on. Afterwards, we'll be spending some time together. After the formal part of the service, you're welcome to stick around for tea, coffee, and just get to know one another. But one of the, I guess, central things that we do together is we listen to God's word. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God, that it's God-breathed. And we therefore listen to what he has to say to us. And then we spend a few moments just exploring what that means, both for the people that it was originally written to and for, and what it means, because it's God's living word, what it means for us today. So that's kind of what we're going to do for the next few moments together now. I'm going to start with a question, rhetorical question. When did you last say sorry for something you'd said or done, or maybe for something that you should have done that you hadn't? Now, I'm guessing that most of you live such holy lives that saying sorry is rarely necessary. For me, it's pretty frequent. Forgetting, and this is probably a frequent one, something I'd promised to do and not done, maybe saying something tactless, or using overuse of sarcasm in a conversation or in a meeting, not doing my share of the coffee round in the office. You'll be able to think of other things, but don't shout them out right now. But there is a difference between simply saying sorry and feeling genuine sorrow. If you've ever had siblings, I'm sure you've all experienced the kind of forced say sorry to your little brother routine, and you, of course, just in the end, you say the word just to avoid further punishment and without the slightest compassion for this little brother or sister whose favorite toy you have or may have just broken into several different pieces accidentally, of course. But even as adults, I think we recognize something of what's called in this passage worldly sorrow. The kind of regret or remorse that we kind of experience often only when we've been found out or when we've been caught. Or the, I'm really sorry you misunderstood me kind of thing. I'm sorry, but it's because of this condition I have. Or it's because of my background, or but they started it. It's hardly my fault if they took offense. That kind of worldly sorrow. But even perhaps when we do take personal responsibility, when we do accept our own guilt, it still might not be the kind of godly sorrow that the Bible is talking about here. Look at verse 10. I'm going to stick this up on the screen. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, that is quite a big claim. If you think about what that is saying, there are two kinds of sorrows. One kind leads to salvation, obviously a good thing. The other kind leads to death. So it is important that we know which is which. So let's try to unpack that a little bit, bearing in mind the context of this particular part of the Bible, which is that the Apostle Paul's kind of concern for Christians in Corinth. He was very concerned about their situation in Corinth. They were behaving in ways that essentially were just not very Christian. And Paul knows these people well. He's not with them right now as he writes this letter, but he knows them well. He spent perhaps nearly a couple of years with them. He cares about these people. So when he hears of some of the problems that they're experiencing, that they're going through, he writes to them. And we know one of those letters, which is called 1 Corinthians in our Bibles. It's quite likely he wrote at least another letter. And he's paid them a brief visit. That's referred to in this letter. But it seems that all of those things, those attempts, those prayers even, have made little difference to their behavior and to their attitude towards him. So now, perhaps as a last resort, he sent one of his best friends to go and check on them. And he's been anxiously waiting and praying. And finally, Titus, the man that he sent to Corinth, he has returned. And he's got some news, and the news is good. They have changed, or at least some of them have changed. Their attitudes have changed. They stopped, or at least begun to stop, doing some of those harmful things that they were doing, and they started doing good things. And this makes Paul very happy. I trust you got that tone, even as you read through it together. But specifically, verse 9, he talks about his happiness here. And he also says that just making people sorry, and I think we understand this, if our aim is simply to make people sorry, I mean, that's just mean. But if that sorrow then leads to positive change, well, it's actually the kindest thing that you can do to kind of correct or rebuke a brother or sister in Christ. Have a look here. Verse 8, he says, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because I made you sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Their sorrow is genuine. Now, I think we all know, don't we, that an apology is only ever meaningful if it comes from a heart of genuine sorrow. It's why these kind of institutional apologies that we sometimes hear on the news are just so false, and we can kind of see through them. When a hospital, for example, apologizes for errors that cause multiple deaths or harm, but you know underneath that nobody is being held accountable for what happened. A recent example, the armed forces apologized for sexual abuse that led to a junior officer taking her own life. But there's no real evidence of actual change going on. Well, Paul here, verse 7, he is comforted by the news of their deep sorrow. Now, I'm not pretending for a moment that I've ever been in Paul's shoes, but I have had occasionally to talk to people, to confront people about behavior that's not right. I know what it means to appeal to somebody to stop doing wrong things. And when you care about that person that you're trying to persuade, it is really hard, of course, when they either deny responsibility or they simply refuse to listen. But when they hear you, it's the best feeling. When they take notice of what you're saying, or when they perhaps even thank you, and this happens regularly, people thank you for pointing out these things. When they genuinely want to change, even if they're struggling with that change that they need to put into their lives, that is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, which leads, firstly, to repentance, that brings repentance, to use the words again of verse 10 here. Now, repentance is one of those words in the Bible that's perhaps mostly used in the Bible and not really used very much in life elsewhere these days. I think sin is another of those words. So it needs a definition. And literally, repentance means to change your mind or to turn around. That is a literal definition of the word repentance. You're going in one direction, you stop, you turn, and you go in a different direction. When you're driving, for example, and you miss your turning and your sat nav helpfully says, you turn immediately, and then it repeats it, of course, when you ignore it. What it's basically saying to you is repent. Repent, stop, don't go any further, turn around. Now, we know, because we've been reading through 1 Corinthians a few months ago, we know that amongst the Christians in Corinth, at that time, there were some who were suing one another completely unnecessarily, some who were clearly drinking too much. There was a huge degree of sexual immorality in the church there. And they were perhaps some of the more obvious kind of sins, as you would perhaps describe them. But there's also a general attitude of pride in the church. Pride in one's gifts or in your reputation or in your status or even in your position within the church. And Paul's first letter, it covers all of those different things, by the way, and more. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't kind of rank them in order of badness. It doesn't say that this one is somehow worse or more important or more serious than another. He just simply says that all of them are displeasing to God and harmful, therefore, to yourself and to others. That they are all un-Jesus-like, if that's the word. Now, maybe at Catering Baptist Church, we don't have people, perhaps, behaving in some of these worse ways that we perhaps see in Corinth. I'm not aware of anybody, for example, using prostitutes, but then maybe I probably wouldn't be if they were. And I don't think that there's any outstanding litigation between any of you here. I hope not. But if we believe that God speaks to us through his word and that he's therefore speaking to us through his word this morning, it would only be right for us to pause, just for a moment at least, both now and more importantly, for each of us to go away and, you know, maybe read Psalm 139, for example, that says, "Search my heart, O Lord, and see if there be any offensive way within me." Make that a genuine prayer so that God would show you, if you're not already aware, of some of the things that exist in there that are not good. Some of the attitudes, perhaps, or behaviors that may not be evident to other people. Things that might only be known to yourself and to God. Now, unless we do identify and acknowledge stuff that's not right in our own hearts, in our own lives, you will never get to this point of godly sorrow, of repentance, of lasting change. Remember, Jesus said famously, "Blessed are those who mourn." And he was talking about exactly this kind of thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Think, as I say, pause for a moment. Each of us, don't look at anybody else, just pause. When did I last mourn? When did I last shed tears over something in my life that isn't, that wasn't pleasing to God? Now, it's often forgotten that David, the great king of Israel, he was guilty of sexual abuse, he was guilty of murder. And you might think, well, there's no coming back from that kind of thing, is there? Well, soon after that, he wrote Psalm, what we've got today, Psalm 51. I'd just like us just to turn back, keep a finger in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because we're definitely coming back there in just a moment. But Psalm 51, around the middle of your Bibles. Page 573. The part of the Bible that I'd absolutely recommend from experience reading when God has brought you into that place of genuine sorrow over your sin. Let me just read a couple of verses. "Have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I'll leave you to read some of the intervening words, but verse 7, cleanse me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That is godly sorrow. That is a repentant heart, coming to God, not running away from him, hiding nothing from him, wanting something better, pleading for mercy, but not taking that mercy for granted. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. And how do we know that God is willing to forgive? How do we know that he is merciful? That is an absolutely good and right question, because we should never take that for granted. But think of the story, we often refer to this, the story that Jesus told, the parable of the lost son, who, having messed up, recognized that he had messed up, that he had hurt others. He came to his senses. That is literally what it says in the parable that Jesus told. He came to his senses, and that is godly sorrow. He stopped, he turned around, and went back to his father, not knowing for sure how he was going to be received. But of course, we know from the story, he was welcomed with open arms. His position in the family was restored. Here's a promise from 1 John, which I know a number of us find really precious. If we confess our sins, we confess our sins to God, obviously, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, that purification bit at the end, that could be painful. And we need to want it. Godly sorrow is not just saying sorry and basically carrying on as we were before. We need purification. We need to be all that bad stuff. Again, righteousness, unrighteousness, kind of Bible words, but they're talking about the bad stuff in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. The way that we treat God, the way that we treat others. Purify us. Is that our desire as we confess our sins before God? Because just feeling guilty doesn't necessarily lead to salvation. So it says, godly sorrow brings repentance, which leads to salvation. But just the feeling of guilt does not do that on its own. Some people carry guilt around with them all their lives. It becomes a burden that weighs them down. And you know what kind of thing that can do to people. But Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And he said, I will give you rest. Jesus can take the burden. He can take your guilt because he paid for it on the cross. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, just on that same page, back in 2 Corinthians, by the way, chapter 7, but flick back to chapter 5, as I say, same page. Last verse, he who knew no sin, he who was perfect, he who was holy, he who didn't need to repent, he became sin for us. He took our sin on the cross so that in him, as we come to him, we might become the righteousness of God, that we might inherit his beauty, his perfection, so that we might be saved. Other words the Bible uses are forgiven, are cleansed, are set free. And this is the kind of salvation that leaves no regret. Back to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7 again. This is salvation that leaves a clear conscience. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it is open to everybody, including the criminal, for example. You remember the criminal who died on the cross alongside Jesus, who said, Lord, remember me. And he was told, today, you will be with me in paradise. That is salvation. You only have to ask. But you do have to ask. And Jesus is alive. He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay dead. He is alive. He is listening. He is interceding for us with the Father today. Now, Jesus was betrayed, by the way, by all of his disciples. We think of the one sometimes. But he was betrayed by all of his disciples, and all but one of those came back to him at some point later, and they found forgiveness with him. Now, Judas was the exception. He was sorry. He experienced regret. He experienced guilt. But his was a worldly sorrow that led to death. Now, the Corinthians, at least some of them, they felt godly sorrow that brought repentance and led to salvation, which produced life. I've used the word life there partly because it's just the opposite of death. There are various other words you could use. I just want to read verse 11, for example, which gives you a few possibilities. Paul writing here, he says, see. So it's not just what he's heard, it's visible. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Godly sorrow, repentance, salvation. This is the work of God's Spirit which brings real change. These people have a sincerity now, a conviction about them. They are concerned about justice, about things that are right. They are offended by brokenness and sin. They have a longing for the things that are good and right and pleasing for God, pleasing to God. Now, we are all, every one of us, a work in progress. But many of us have experienced something of this kind of transformation. And in a few moments, we're going to be singing together that great song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch. Don't forget those words in the second line, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Blind, now I see. It's not a boast in himself, it's a boast in God and what God has done. And these words, remember, were written by a former slave trader who was brought into a state of godly sorrow, of true repentance, of salvation by God's grace, and of transformation. John Newton's sin, it was awful, and we should never kind of overlook that. It brought unimaginable suffering that is still felt even today by many. And just because God is willing to forgive, do not think for a moment that he doesn't care about that. But after encountering Jesus, John Newton's life was transformed, and he brought much good to many. Paul, who wrote this particular letter, some of you will be aware of a little of his background, which is not entirely dissimilar, and the transformation in his life. And the message is that Jesus wants to change your life. He wants to change my life, because godly sorrow and repentance for Christians are not just something that kind of happened at some point in the past. They should be our daily experience. Because the closer that we get to Jesus, the more we get to know God, and the more we mourn over our sin, because we become more offended by the sin that still lies within us. The more we come to Jesus for restoration, the more we receive his transformation. We come as we are. That is absolutely true. But some Christians, some churches kind of accidentally seem to forget the next bit, that we're not meant to stay as we are. Absolutely, we come as we are, but we're meant to change. And maybe, even as we say those words, you might be just thinking for a moment, what difference has Jesus made to my life? I understand that feeling sometimes. And what I want to gently say, if that is what you're thinking right now, is perhaps you need to come to him more often. perhaps you need to experience the kind of godly sorrow and repentance that this passage is talking about more often. If that is something that's bothering you, and you possibly can talk to another Christian, come and talk to me confidentially if you'd like to. There's one more thing in our reading I'd just like to highlight again before we finish. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and transformation, and which finally, wasn't quite sure how to put this, delights the church. The word delight is definitely in our passage. And of course, it's Paul and Titus particularly that are being referred to here as being happy, as being delighted, as being encouraged. Look, just a couple of examples here. Verse 4, Paul says, I am greatly encouraged in all my troubles. And he's going through some tough stuff, and he's been telling us about some of those things in recent weeks. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. You can have that joy and your troubles at the same time. It's not one or the other. Verse 6, he says, what comfort this news has brought. Verse 13, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. His spirit has been refreshed by all of you. And I think most of us know something of this. Most of us know something of this. When people first come to faith, for example, when we have baptism services, when we hear testimonies of what God is doing in people's lives, when we can see changed hearts and the effect of those changes, when people commit themselves to church membership, when we see your desire to serve others, to use your gifts for the glory of God, when you want to obey Jesus and do the right thing, even when that means making really hard decisions and putting aside your own natural desires, that brings such joy. These responses to God's grace, they bring such encouragement. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, by the way. It's what the Bible tells us to expect. So loads of examples you could use, but twice in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, just before that parable of the prodigal son, twice in previous parables, Jesus says, there is joy in heaven. There is joy amongst the angels over every sinner who repents. There is joy in heaven. And heaven kind of comes to earth. I don't even mean kind of. It actually comes to earth in a way where there is godly sorrow, where there is repentance. And we, as fellow brothers and sisters that are not judging one another, we share in something of that joy together. I think I'm going to stop there. Let's just bow our heads. And pause for a moment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we perhaps recall some of those words that you first used when you started your earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Father, help us to recognize that this is fundamental, that this is an essential when it comes to following you, Lord Jesus. Yes, coming as we are, but coming in order to change, to turn from our sin, to follow you. And we thank you, even as we've been reminded this morning, that you sent your Spirit, that you're not simply asking us to kind of pull up our socks and do better. You have sent your Spirit to live within us, to convict us, to soften our hearts, to change us, to give us the power to overcome some of these struggles which are very, very difficult. So help us, we pray, even as we sing. Thank you that we can even sing worship to you as we ponder these things. When the musicians begin, I'm going to encourage you to stand. The words say, are you hurting and broken within? overwhelmed perhaps by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling.